Well, good morning.
Morning.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful to be in your church this morning. We are grateful to be in your service. And Lord, we do pray that this morning when we hear the word preached, Father, we will be struck with conviction. We will be built up. We'll be edified. Our sins will be confronted. We will, Father, look to the Son to see if we can mirror his image. Lord, I pray that those who are here that are not believers, I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes, Lord, that you would bring them to salvation. Father, those who have been here for many years, I pray that we would not take the message of the gospel, of the scriptures, for granted, but Lord, we would always be mindful of our personal need for it. Even if it is something for which we are very familiar, Lord, we can always use the encouragement and the reminder. Father, I pray for our pastor that you would give him great wisdom, special conviction in preaching his word, so that we ourselves would be likewise encouraged and become people of conviction. That we would have the boldness to take the message of the cross even to the most uncomfortable parts of our lives, of our world, to our friends, to our family, to our coworkers. Lord, we do pray that you would reign supreme in the hearts of men. And Lord, we do pray that you would grant repentance of our evil and wicked nation that glories in sin, that seeks to exalt that which is wicked as if it is good and wholesome. And I pray, Lord, for the teachers this morning, that you would bless them, that you would give them wisdom, grant them words of conviction, of clarity. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we finished last time that I was teaching on the confession of chapter 1, which was dealing with the scriptures. We are moving to chapter 2 of the confession. And if you would indulge me, I'm going to talk a little bit about the opening paragraph of chapter 2. There's only three paragraphs for chapter 2. But I think it kind of proper for us to think about what it means to think about and to study who God is. One of the challenges that anyone who begins to study the confession is when they begin to study those different works, those different theologians who make their livelihood in trying to understand and articulate what the scriptures teach about the character of God, they can become rather dry and dispassionate and somewhat objectifying when they present the message, when they present this information. And so you can come across some person who indulges in philosophical terms, and it's almost like it's chloroform and pin. You begin to read someone who talks about the being of God as being absolute act or something like that, and your just mind is going nuts trying to understand what that means. If you would indulge me for just a moment, I wanted to think about what it means for a Christian to truly think about and to study the character of God. And I would like to begin with the words of that great preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He says, "The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God which he calls Father. This is something exceedingly, there is something exceedingly improving to the mind in contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts can be lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we can feel a kind of self-contentment and go on our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to the master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. It is from his sermon on Malachi 3:6. When I began to think about how I wanted to present this, I began to understand that we had to begin with an idea of thinking, what does it mean for us to worship and to adore God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So when we are thinking about our God, we are not thinking of God in just some sort of scientific and calculated sense where we are trying to look in the same way we would look at some kind of a mathematical problem with simply the use of logic. Because when we begin to think about who our God is, we recognize that we are finite beings and He is infinite in majesty. And we will never be able to completely exhaust understanding the character of God. And such should always give us a sense of humility and trepidation when we begin to engage in any kind of a study. Now, the reason why I say that is because as a church that is blessed with elders and with teachers who devote themselves to doctrinal correctness and doctrinal orthodoxy, we always wish to make sure that what we teach is sound and correct. There can always be the danger that when we hear a truth that we have heard over and over and over again, we can become somewhat desensitized to it, to get lost in its beauty. We were blessed for many years to have one of the best articulated apologists in terms of, you know, dealing with different cult groups. When I first met Dr. White, he was just simply Mr. White. He was a teacher at a church that I attended, and I happened to stumble into his class. And I remember being absolutely blown away with all of the doctrines that I was hearing, because what I was mostly hearing in a lot of my classes, I was 16 at the time, were just simply studies on the on virtue, on relationships, on marriage, on finances, things of that nature. I went into a class that he was teaching, which was called Foundational Christian Doctrines, and was floored to find out there was this whole world that I was not exposed to. And I remember when he began to teach on God, and in particular, just simply the monotheism presented in the scriptures, I was actually genuinely excited and thrilled to think about it. And the reason is because he placed it in the context of dealing with these different cult groups who are trapped and are caught in believing that there are multiple gods, or that Jesus Christ is not the great the great second person of the Trinity. Now, when we look at our confession, we have the opening. It says, "The Lord our God is the one and only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, who is infinite, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, who is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, who dwells in the light but no man can approach, who is incomprehensible, most absolute, in every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, who works all things according to the counsel of His immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, who is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, who forgives iniquity, who is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and who at the same time is most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now that opening line there says that the Lord is the one and only living and true God. It's interesting that just a few moments ago, I was having a conversation with Brother Ray over here about how it is that cults come about, how it is that they begin to rise and develop. And I was talking to him about a cult group that I came across. I might have mentioned it before, but this is in regards to a group that is called the Elohim Academy. And this particular group believes that there are two gods, the father and the mother, and that the mother's identity was hidden in the scriptures until the very end, but that there are little hints all throughout scripture that teach us that that she is actually there. Now, I'm not going to get into their arguments or explanations or refutations. It's lengthy because it's one of those things where do you begin to untie the Gordian knot there? The problem, or the thing is, though, is that not only do they believe in a father and a mother God, but when it comes to, they will also tell you that they firmly believe in the Trinity. So even though they have two gods, they also believe in the Trinity. Well, what do you believe about the Trinity, you ask them, and they say, oh, well, it ultimately comes down to being the Father is the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. So basically, they are modalists. So they are a combination of modalism and bitheism, and it's a very confusing thing. But I began to sit there and think to myself, just as I was talking with Ray, how is it that such groups can rise in popularity? Because this group, which just started somewhere in 1940s, I think it was about 1948, already has about 6 million people worldwide. How do such things begin to occur? How do they begin to rise? What is the actual appeal to those as differentiated from what the scripture presents of one God who reigns supreme, who has created all things, and for which all things exist to glorify him? What could be the appeal of some of these others? And while I haven't quite found an answer for many of them, all I can simply say is a great deal of my experience with these people, because some of these people came from evangelical churches and even Presbyterian churches and so forth. When I asked them questions about how it is they actually came to believe this stuff, given what they were taught about the character of God, it turns out to me, in my conversations with them, has a lot to do with the failure of the church to teach properly how to understand the Bible, and then to properly catechize the children and the people within the church to teach them what is true and proper doctrine, how to understand the faith and to defend it and to articulate it. Now, we have the advantage of having the fullness of scriptures revealed to us right now, but not everyone in the early church, or not everyone in the even in the Old Testament, had the fullness of the scriptures that we have today. When I began to think about how many of the men of God that were so faithful with so little access to the scriptures, they might have heard it, they might have been told it, they might have explained it. I think I've given you my example of Gideon. Gideon was able to sit and articulate a whole host of the works of God, the great miracles of God. He was able to declare who God was, even though his father had an altar devoted to Baal. He learned that information somewhere. When we begin to think about this, I like to sit there and I think of this way. You have all these people who are believing in many, many gods, with many different gods that are in control of different aspects of society, of different aspects of nature, of different aspects of different things you can negotiate with those gods. You can negotiate with a god. You can send a sacrifice to a god who is in charge of crops or of rain. Or if you're going to be going as a seaman or a fisherman, you can negotiate with this god. In some way, you feel in control and some sort of comfort. But with a God who is absolutely sovereign, to whom we must depend upon, who his sovereign decree, his mercy, his grace, we are feeling a little bit less control. There is this element of sinfulness of men that believe that they can negotiate with these different gods. A number of these different gods in the old times, you could get certain gods to gang up on this other god, and you could begin to control them. I think I've told you when we were studying briefly on Colossians, you had these people who believed that they had these different types of incantations by which they could control these spirits, these demons, or even angels. You have all these different incantations and spells and so forth, and you have some sort of control, some sort of power. But when we look into scriptures and we see the men of God who come and approach the holiness of God, Isaiah who was undone, Peter who says, "Get away from me, for I am a sinful man," John who fell down as a dead man, we don't see men who have the arrogance to think that they can control or manipulate or negotiate with God. They recognize him for the great being that he is. So again, when we come to study the character of God, we must approach it with an element of trepidation and not with some sort of confidence that we're going to fully grasp it. But when we come across it, we adore it. We adore who God is. We adore what the scriptures teach us in reference to his nature. There is only one God. Now, in many different cultures, ancient Near East, even in the time of the Romans and so forth, it was common to believe that anything that was of a spiritual nature, any kind of spirit, you could use the word God for. Anything could be a God, whether or not it was by nature a God or not. One example of this is the Witch of Endor. In 1 Samuel 28, you have this example of Saul going to meet the medium at Endor. In verse 8 it says, "Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman at by night and said, 'Conjure up for me, please, and bring up to me whom I shall name to you.' But the woman said to him, 'Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?' Saul vowed to her that the Lord, by the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, he cried out in a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' The king said to her, 'Do not be afraid, but what do you see?' And the woman said, 'I see a divine being coming up out of the earth.' He said to her, 'What is his form?' And he said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage." Now, when the Witch of Endor says, it's translated here, she saw a divine being. If I recall correctly, in the Hebrew, that is the word for Elohim. The same word that we use for God. He is a divine being. He is a God. Now, I know the word Elohim, the word God, can be applied to different things. The point being is that these words can apply in their mind to many, many other things. And what's strange about it is that even today, there are those who consider themselves to be Reformed theologians who look at examples like this and look at the ancient Near East literature and believe that, well, yeah, you know, the Bible does actually teach that there's more than one God. There's one gentleman who has made his entire career arguing that there are a multiple of gods out there, but there's really only one like Yahweh. So there are other gods. They all exist. So he classifies angels as being gods. He classifies demons as being gods. He classifies all of these different entities as being gods. But there is only one that rises to the rank of Yahweh. There is only one Yahweh. And then he spends a great deal of time going through trying to argue that when we Christians use the word monotheism, we're using it incorrectly. And so with a very careful set of wording and phrasing, he turns monotheism into henotheism, which is the idea that there are many gods, we only serve one. So you ask him the questions then, what does the scripture say? If we look in, for example, Isaiah 45, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Or Isaiah 43:10, "Before me there was no God formed, and there shall be none after me." When he says, "Beside me there is no other God, I know not any," is he not aware of these other gods? There is only one God. And so these different cultures who are blinded into believing that there are multiple gods from which they have to deal with and contend with, there are many gods that they might have to go up against. One God might side with this nation here, another God might side with this nation here, and so you're not just simply dealing with the nation, but you're dealing with their gods. Well, we have one God. And not just simply one God. There is simply God. It is He and He alone that exists. So we look in the scriptures that are provided by the confession. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, if you want to turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." So once again, Paul is making it clear that when it comes to God, there is one God. There are not many gods. In reference here, he kind of grants them. He says there are many gods and there are many lords, but this, just after, he says so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth. Those that are called gods. In other words, Paul is, for the sake of argument, granting that these people believe that there are other gods. But he is also qualifying and acknowledging he doesn't think there are. Simply because other cultures believe in multiple gods is not cause to believe that the scriptures themselves acknowledge and prove and believe that these things actually existed. Now, the reason why I mention that, the reason why I make a big point of that, is because that viewpoint that I gave you, that one scholar gave you, that I mentioned, has actually made inroads into a lot of different churches, a lot of different groups, a lot of different Reformed groups, believing that there are actually multiple gods that are out there. Just no one who is like Yahweh. They have begun to abandon monotheism. There is, of course, also the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, as I understand it, this was something that was cited by a faithful Jew early in the morning and late at night before they went to bed. But the idea to think about this for just a moment. Imagine tomorrow getting up first thing in the morning and saying, Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then doing so at night. And the next day you get up the same, and the following day you do the same. You might be tempted to think that after a while that gets boring. And so the question we should ask ourselves is, why should something like that get boring? Why should a constant reminder that there is but one God ever be something that we consider to be boring or tedious? Once again, we are a church that is blessed with teachers who firmly teach these things to us on a consistent basis. We see this in Scripture constantly. But we should also be reminded of the fact that we are but frail humans. And we should always be reminded of these truths. And we should always be encouraged to confess, which is what we have here, confess the Lord is one. The next sentence of the confession is, whose subsistence is in and of himself. Goes on and says, who is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Now, to think about this for just a moment, God is incomprehensible. You know, when I was a kid, we would get all these gifts for Christmas. And I remember opening up some of my presents, and I would be absolutely excited. I would break them open. I would immediately start playing with them. I remember when I was about maybe 6 or 7 or something like that, I would get up at 5 or 6 in the morning just because I was so excited. And I would go in and I would be one of those kids. Yes, I was one of those kids who started opening his presents as soon as he got there. And, you know, just one or two of them. But I would start opening them up and looking at them and starting playing with them, which is how my parents would begin to wake up and, you know, be in a grumpy mood. I remember getting so excited about certain toys that I had. I would play with them every day, every morning, all the time, for weeks on end, maybe even a month or two. By the third month, fourth month, those toys were just any other toys. They were boring. My interest in them had faded. I was no longer excited by them. I had considered possibly for the mind of a child every conceivable scenario that I could play with those toys, and, well, I had completely exhausted the use for that toy. I couldn't think of anything else. So it was set off to the side. And I had many toys that were sitting off to the side that just moments ago seemed to be the greatest invention of mankind. Consider the fact that when we think about who God is, we will never, ever exhaust the character or the nature of God. That we will be in heaven. We will be sinless people. We will not have the distractions that plague us today. We will not have the frailties that plague us today. We will be there for 10,000 years. And have not even scratched the surface of who our God is. He is, in his very nature, infinite and incomprehensible. We have the revelation that he gives us. We use to the greatest capacities of our minds to be able to get our heads around as much as we can about what the scriptures tell us of who God is. And we still never even come close. This is not to say that we do not know him truly. We truly know him. We just do not know him exhaustively. So when we think about the fact that this God, he is infinite, this God, he is incomprehensible, that no one can comprehend his essence but himself. It is something that is just a bit majestic to think about. And I'm reminded of David, who when looking up the stars says, who is man that God should think of him? When we begin to consider that God is in fact infinite, I want you to turn with me briefly to that passage I was just talking about, Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you should take thought of him? And the son of man that you should care for him. And yet you have made him a little lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. And you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Years ago, I remember I was going to a church out in Yuma, actually in Welton. And I was asked, because I was asked to preach there. And I went there the night before because the deacon was going to put me up for the night. And we were sitting out there in the middle of about 10 o'clock at night, talking next to the fire. And I remember we were just sitting and talking, and we were talking about God, who God is, who Jesus is. We were just simply, just as Christians, just talking about who our Lord was. And I brought up this passage. I just simply mentioned that. And he said to me, he said, you know, there's really something to that. But what do you mean? When you look at the stars, when you think about them, they're pretty majestic. And he said, he made the fire go down a little bit. And he said, take a moment and look up. And as soon as I looked up, you know, I'm from Phoenix. And when, you know, in Phoenix, you know, I remember as a kid, my dad would say, go out and count the stars. So I'd go out and I'd be back in like five minutes. I saw like maybe 20, 30 stars. So boom, there's 20, 30 stars in the entire universe. Okay. I went out there and I absolutely was stunned. It was literally the first time in my life that I actually had the observation of seeing what looked like a Milky Way. With that little picturesque scene, I saw a bunch of stars formed and shaped, and it was very, very clear because there was not the light noise that I was used to in Phoenix. Absolutely astounded, and I remember for the first time having just a glimpse, a sense of what Paul must have been thinking when he wrote that. Because all of a sudden, I felt very, very small. And the sudden realization of that passage was, as small as I felt at that moment, God is the one who created all of that. It is God who established his throne in the heavens. It is God that made all of the earth and everything that is in it. If you remember when we were looking at Colossians chapter 15, everything, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers, all things were created by him and for him. all things. Thus, when you have these different people believing and confessing and thinking that there are other gods, we look and we see, wow, we have the one God. And when you look at how the Romans viewed their gods, I remember reading in the work of Cicero. And he was trying to wrap his hand around what different views of gods were. And he one time came right out and said, well, we know that the gods look like men. How do we know that? The gods look like men because have you ever come across any other creature other than a man that has intelligence? That was his argument. Gods look like men because only men look intelligent, have intelligence. What would he do if he were to come across this belief of the Christians that one God created all things? And not only is he incomprehensible, but he is infinite. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, if you'll turn with me there. This is also one of the verses that is listed in our confession. In reference to whose subsistence is in and of himself, the confession gives this verse, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignations. He goes on, he says, thus you shall say to him, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he. And Israel is the tribe of the inheritance of the Lord of hosts. Or the Lord of hosts is his name. All the gods of the people are idols. And the indictment that Jeremiah is giving them when he is citing from the Lord, these gods that they worship have no breath and have no life. You can imagine the difficulty of some of the people of God throughout history as they encountered multiple people who just freely and easily believed in multiple gods. You can see how it is that Israel began to accept and to adopt, for whatever reason, acceptance, deceit, whatever the reason, they began to accept and worship other gods. We've talked about how the book of Judges is a tragedy in the sense that every time the cycle is repeated, Israel courts after other gods. God punishes Israel. Nation comes in, subdues them. Israel cries out for aid. The Lord raises up a judge, a savior, redeems them. They repent. Or I should say, they repent, and then the Lord raises up the Redeemer. And then in a short time, they find themselves in the exact same cycle, worshiping these gods. Sin has some addiction to it. We should never allow ourselves the opportunity to take it for granted some truths in reference to there being only one God. Because if there was no problem with the idea of there being one God, we would not have those people who call themselves Reformed, even today, confessing the existence of multiple gods. They may still worship the one true God, but they forget the very fundamental lesson of the scripture. There is no God but Yahweh. Any thoughts, questions, observations? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would impress upon us the need to be reminded of even simple and what we consider to be obvious truths. That, Lord, you would stir within our heart an attitude of worship, not one that grows tired of hearing a simple message, but one that grows excited when it is proclaimed. Father, we pray for the preacher this morning. Lord, we do pray that the words would strike us hard when it comes to our sin. And Lord, that they would strike us true when it comes to encouragement. And I pray, Father, that when we go throughout this week, we would take the message of the cross to whomever it is that would need it. That we would indeed be a bold people, a willing people, a self-sacrificial people, for the sake of winning the lost to you. But Lord, I do pray that in all things, in all ways, and by all means, we would worship, glorify, and honor you with every fiber of our being. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.